Last week in my sermon, I referred in passing to an icon of the Holy Trinity, showed it briefly on the screen, and today I want to invite you into a little bit of meditation, a bit of contemplation on this icon, and I want to give you a bit of information to help you do that. And Will Sparling, or I'm calling you the technical director. Will is showing the icon there on your screen. And the version he's showing you is the original version that's in Moscow these days. So a little bit later, we'll move to a version that's a little bit easier to see. But here in front of you is this icon of the Holy Trinity. And how it's relevant to today will become obvious as we go along. And this icon is very famous among icons. And I think it's a little bit unique in that we actually know the name of the artist who first created it, the original writer of this icon. Although, like all things in history and in art, there is a controversy about that. Not everyone agrees that it was that we know the name of the artist. But I was hearing earlier today. But generally, it's thought that the original writer of this icon, and that's the technical term used for icons, they are written rather than painted. Andrei Rublev was a Russian artist and icon writer who wrote it in the year 1410 or thereabouts. So it's about 610 years old, and it currently hangs in the Tretyakov Gallery in Moscow and is very famous, as I've said, likely for its considerable beauty in the Byzantine style in which Rublev worked, for its antiquity, and especially for the depth of spiritual insight into which it invites us. It's an icon which is worth contemplating as we move into this long season of Trinity / Pentecost, which began with that pair of festivals on the past two Sundays, and will be in that season through now until the first Sunday of Advent. And it takes its immediate subject matter from a passage in the book of Genesis, the story of what's called the hospitality of Mamre, or the angels of Mamre. And this happens to be our first reading today, read by Anne a few moments ago. And that, of course, is what, let's say, inspired me to speak about this icon today. The hospitality of Mamre tells us of a time in which Abraham and Sarah are camped at Mamre with all their people and all their flocks. And Mamre is, I think, a kind of oasis. I haven't been there. I don't know if anyone else might have been there, Lisa Cooper or anybody else out there. I don't know if you've been to Mamre, but I think there's a well there. Obviously, there is in the Old Testament passage, and I believe the well is still there. And there was at that point also a tree there. And in the desert, I think a tree is an unusual landmark. And that tree was called the Oak of Mamre, or the Oaks of Mamre. There may have been a few. And the Oak of Mamre existed until about the 7th century CE, when pilgrims to the well and to the oak finally had their way and had taken away so much of it that the Oak of Mamre no longer existed. I think that's quite often the case, sadly, with natural places of natural pilgrimage, especially living things like trees. But Mamre is still a place that you can visit. It's in the West Bank, I think, a few hundred yards from Hebron. And Abraham is sitting there by the oaks, the heat of the day. And suddenly, three men appear. He is so excited to see these visitors, these strangers, that in the wonderful hospitality characteristic of his people, he runs to meet them, invites them to take rest and refreshment. And when they accept that offer, he hastens, it says, to Sarah and various servants to ask them to prepare a feast for their guests, who they then entertain in a beautiful and heartfelt way. And the outcome of that hospitality is that they announce to him the birth of their son, Isaac. Not exactly news we expect from complete strangers to hear that we will be parents, especially when we are in our advanced age, as Abraham and Sarah were. And of course, so this is, of course, an extremely surprising thing, especially for Sarah, who will undoubtedly take most of the responsibility for what followed after that in giving birth to Isaac, because she was of quite an advanced age at that point. And you know, there's another part of Sarah's response that's worth noting. I think it's not really relevant to the icon at all, but it strikes me every time I read this passage, and that is that there is a tiny bit of erotic playfulness from Sarah, who kind of teases her husband by expressing great surprise that she will enjoy some quote-unquote pleasure. That is the word used, even though her husband is of such advanced age. We're used to thinking that sexuality is almost entirely absent from the scriptures, except in really horrible ways, and especially perhaps used to thinking that female sexuality is absent from scripture, and yet here it is from this venerable matriarch. But what is striking about the icon is that Rublev has left out most of that story of the Oaks of Mamre, the hospitality of Mamre, just left it out. There is no Abraham in the icon, no Sarah, just the three angels. I think there may have been an earlier version of the this image that did include Abraham and Sarah, but in the final form of this icon, there are just the three angels. And most miraculously, he discovers in this Old Testament story of hospitality, an icon of the Holy Trinity. It's a beautiful act of spiritual insight. And in doing that, Rublev has given us something of great value. I think everyone would agree on that. I'm not by any means an expert in religious art, not by any means, but to me, this is one of the most valuable pieces of religious art that exist. Each of the three figures in the icon is obviously an angel. I don't have the icon on my own screen, so I can't point to it with my cursor. I don't know if you're able to do that, Will. Point to the wings of the angel. And maybe we could go to the other, the newer image of the icon. This one we can see much better. And I think Will is probably pointing there to the wings of the angels behind each of the figures. And if you look closely, you'll see that each of them holds a staff, a very slender wand painted in red. And there has always been speculation about which figure is which. Which member of the Holy Trinity is represented in each figure? The view of that which is most persuasive to me is that God the Father is found on the left-hand side there. And Will is pointing to that left-hand figure. And there are a number of reasons for that, why I think that and others, other commentators, more knowledgeable commentators, agree with me, let's say. One is the shimmering robe that the figure wears. It's an unusual color, a combination of colors, and it kind of shimmers. And that renders them sort of invisible in the icon, and especially in that older version of the icon. The only part of them you can see really in the original version is their face and hair and the blue tunic, which is of course the same blue tunic that all the figures are wearing. And of course, it's a blue tunic, probably symbolizing the heavens in a very simple way through the color blue. So these are figures of the heavens. And the left-hand figure is also seated in front of a large house. You can see that there's a house behind them, rising up above their head there in the distance, and that contains many rooms. An image from the Gospel of John, in my Father's house are many rooms, or in my Father's house are many mansions, in some translations, a very familiar piece of scripture, often read, for example, at funerals and memorial services, in the Gospel of John. So that's another indicator that we're looking at God the Creator, God the Father. And of course, as I'm speaking about this icon and about the Trinity, I am at times quoting for simplicity. The traditional masculine pronouns and father language of the Bible, really important to bear in mind, the insight clearly expressed in other parts of the Bible and throughout the history of theology, that God is beyond gender and beyond the human. Gendered pronouns have a limited applicability when we're speaking about God. And it's of great importance that we learn to use God the mother language and God the creator language and inclusive pronouns in reclaiming and reinterpreting these traditions. Extremely important in this day and age, and extremely important for the insight this icon offers us about the inclusive circle of God's love. So I'm quite persuaded that the figure on the left represents God the creator. And also, if you notice, that figure is the only one of the three which has two hands placed on the wand, perhaps signifying that all power in heaven and on earth rests with God the Creator. And the wand is an interesting symbol, of course. All Anglican churches have wands. It's a thing we tend not to make much of these days, but you'll find at the entrance to the main aisle of most Anglican churches a wand that is for the rector's warden and a wand that's for the people's warden. That wand is a symbol from our tradition. The figure opposite on the right-hand side is most often interpreted as being that of the Holy Spirit. Because in addition to the blue tunic, she wears a green robe, which symbolizes the new life that comes to us through the Spirit. And also, that figure places their hand on the table, bringing here to earth the power of the Holy Spirit. And behind that figure is a mountain range. Will's pointing to it there, if you can see his cursor. And I think perhaps that is symbolic of the fact that we tend to discover our own connection with the Holy Spirit in the high mountain passes, in the more demanding places and times of our spiritual journey, as it were. A symbol of the great complexity and challenge of the spiritual journey for Christians. The figure in the center, for those of you who are familiar with icons, and I don't know how many are. I don't know if we have our mics unmuted at the moment, but I'd really be interested. Hold up your hand in front of the screen there. Anyone familiar with icons? Anyone out there spent any time with icons in prayer, for example? Can't really see the screens, but Will, can you see them? Yeah, a couple people out there. It's a deep, deep tradition of visual prayer. And the figure, and obviously there's a lot to see in icons. I'm telling you a number of details here, but there simply isn't time to catch it all. The figure in the center is obviously God the Son. This is obviously the figure of Christ, because in iconography, Christ almost always is represented wearing the blue tunic over his left shoulder and either a brown or reddish robe underneath that over his right shoulder. This, of course, symbolizes the two natures of Christ, the divine and human, also referenced in the two fingers that the figure is holding forth in their right hand. If you look down at the table, you see that figure is making this gesture, which is often used in blessing. It comes from the Orthodox tradition. It symbolizes the two natures of Christ with the two fingers and a number of other things, which there really isn't time to talk about today. The red robe might symbolize perhaps the blood of Christ, the blood of his self-offering, his martyrdom on the cross. Behind Christ, of course, is the oak tree, the oak of Mamre. Also, the tree of life, the cross. So very clearly, this is the Christ figure. And on the table between the figures is a cup or a bowl. Many commentators see this vessel as triangular in shape. You can see it sort of has little points, three little points. Again, another symbol of the Trinity. And there are different views of what's in the bowl. Some people see wine in the cup, of course, in this Eucharistic image. Others see the head of a calf, symbolizing the fatted calf that was killed in hospitality to Abraham's guest. And yes, Will is focusing in there, and we can see it doesn't really look too much like wine, but I know in other renditions of this, other writings of this icon, it does. It looks kind of like both a fatted, the head of a calf and the wine, symbolizing the fatted calf that was killed in hospitality to Abraham's guests, and also the Lamb of God, the saving self-offering of Christ on the cross. What is very clear, once we begin to see the details of this image, is that it is a Eucharistic icon. These three figures are in a Eucharistic setting, a Eucharistic relationship. And that is important for us as Anglicans. And really for all Christians, Eucharist is our central spiritual practice. It's one of two sacraments instituted by Christ, Eucharist and baptism. And we seek its transforming power here each week, even in this virtual medium. In Rublev's icon, we see the three persons of the Holy Trinity in this Eucharistic setting. And there are some other important details. Each of the figures has the same face, if you look closely. Identical faces, in fact. Although in the icon, we see each face from a different angle. Again, part of the mystery of the Holy Trinity, that a part of representing that this is God in three persons who are of the same substance. They have identical faces. They are the same God. But we see each of the figures from different angles. The two figures on the right, the Holy Spirit figure and the Christ figure, appear to be looking toward the figure on our left, perhaps symbolizing their unity in God the Creator, a unity we ourselves are wise to seek. If we had time, we could explore that in a long-standing difference between Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity in terms of how the unity of the Trinity is understood. We don't have time to do that, but that set of gestures of and the directing of gaze is really highlighting that. The gaze of each of the figures takes in one another and the cup and the viewer. Each of the figures is looking at all three of those things. And of course, as I've said, this isn't really a painting at all. It's quite important to understand that. It's not a painting in the way we would normally think of a painting. It's not art, actually, per se. It isn't something which is created to be beautiful in itself, or to display the ability of the artist, or even to draw attention to the artist or the image itself in any way. A better way to think of this icon, and of all icons, is as a prayer in paint. Its purpose is not to draw attention to itself, but to draw the viewer in and to point the gaze of and the attention and the heart of the viewer to a higher truth. Whether we pray or not, the icon prays. It's kind of like the prayer wheels of the Buddhist tradition or something like that. I always think of our churches actually as doing this. Whether we pray, even when we can't be praying, they are praying on our behalf. It's most helpful to us if we enter the prayer with the icon. That is where we get greatest benefit. But whether we do or not, the icon prays. And because it is a prayer in paint, and the gaze of each of the figures includes one another and the viewer, it invites us into its circle of prayer, into its circle of divine love. I believe it was Henry Nouwen, that great teacher of healing and spirituality, who described this icon as inviting the viewer into the circle of divine love, in which the three persons of the Holy Trinity live, and which comes through so clearly in the visual composition of this image. That is profoundly important, not only for the meaning of the icon itself, but of what God is doing among us at all times, inviting us into that communion of divine love. And that is a place of great beauty. It's a place we visit each week in Eucharist. It's a quite a practiced place for us, I think, over the lifetime of our spiritual practices as Christians. If you spend time with an icon, especially this one, you'll find that you can enter the icon. It's praying through a different sense, through your visual sense, instead of through our words and our thoughts. It's praying through our visual understanding, so powerful for human beings. You know, if we were bears or something, I guess we would pray through our sense of smell, but we are human beings and the visuals are really, really powerful for us, as are the orals. Music is powerful for us in that same prayerful way. If you let yourself be at rest visually in the icon, you become part of the circle of that icon, resting in the gaze of the Trinity figures, receiving their invitation into the circle. And that is a place of beauty and rest, being in that circle of divine love in which this icon prays. But it's also a place of necessity for those of us who seek to be transformed by the love of God. In our world, in the relationships and the human behavior in which we have our spiritual journey, there's a saying, isn't there, that two's company, but three's a crowd. It's kind of a clever little saying, but it expresses a deep truth about how human beings are with each other. Two's company, but three's a crowd. Well, in this Trinity, in this icon, in this truth about God, three is company. Three is never a crowd. There's never anyone left out of this circle of love. All who are able to open their hearts from within are welcome in that circle of God, that circle of God's love, and we're welcome there whether or not we are able to open our hearts. God with Christ in the Holy Spirit is waiting there to welcome us all into that circle of love. And that can be, for us, a profoundly transformative experience, to be welcomed exactly as we are, and to understand that we can be part of extending that welcome to God's circle of love to others, to all we meet. That can be profoundly transformative, especially when we remember how much we struggle with triangles as human beings. Triangling is a useful way of talking about our struggle with a mechanism we human beings tend to use, often unconsciously, to exclude one another. And look at the ways we do that and the cataclysmic, horrific impacts those exclusions have. You know, we're in a world where we're wrestling to really live out a truth that Black lives matter. We've allowed our exclusionary tendencies as human beings, our triangling, excluding capacities to lead us through history to exclude an entire race in a horribly, horribly horrific way. And we're struggling as a culture and as a world to come to terms with how Black lives matter. And the Holy Trinity offers us a different way of being in relationship in which all are welcome. And that is the purpose of this icon. It's the purpose of the service of Holy Eucharist. It's the purpose of St. Helens to invite us all and to invite us all in to that circle of God's love and to have us invite everyone we meet through our words and actions into the circle of God's love. To that end, I want to invite us just to take a couple of minutes and just be in the icon. resting in the contemplation of it. I know we've already spent quite a bit of time on this, but I want to invite you to enter this image, to enter the icon visually, and let it pray its prayer of divine love in you, in us. So we'll take a couple of minutes on that.